What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So said A.W. Tozer in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, published in 1961. So then, let me ask you the question. When you think about God, what comes into your mind? Is it his holiness, his absolute purity? Or is it his greatness, his incomparable power? Well, both of those are wonderful truths. Neither should be missing from our conception of God. If they are, then something is seriously wrong. We may just be worshipping an idol, a God of our own making, not the real one, if either of those is missing. Certainly, the Lord is holy. He is light in whom there's no darkness at all. And nature itself teaches us that he is eternally powerful, that he is God, to have made all of this. And yet, if this is all that we know about him, that he is holy, that he is mighty, if that's all we know, then once again, something isn't right. There is another aspect of the character of God that you and I need to be aware of if we are to have accurate knowledge of him. What's that, you say? The psalmist King David put his finger on it in Psalm 34, verse 8, one of the verses we read at the start. Oh, taste and see, he said, that the Lord is good. The Lord is good. And blessed, therefore, is the one who trusts in him. A.W. Tozer naturally agrees with that assessment of King David. The truth is, he says, that God is the most winsome, that is, lovable, of all beings, and his service is one of unspeakable pleasure. That God is good is taught or implied on every page of the Bible and must be received as an article of faith as impregnable as the throne of God. Tozer, God is indeed the good God. And while it's true, as Tozer says, that this truth of God's goodness is seen on every page of the Bible that you hold in your hands, it is especially the case, I suggest, with our passage, with 2 Kings 6, 8-23. Here, friends, brothers and sisters, we see the Lord's wonderful goodness, his loving kindness to all and sundry. He's good to his people, Israel, notwithstanding their rebelling against him. He's good to the remnant, the true Israel, though they go through fire and through water. He's even good, get this, to the Syrians, his enemies, for all their ingratitude and malice. He's good to everyone in this story, this true tale, recording events all the way back in 850 BC or thereabouts. And do you know what the best thing is? He's also good to you and to me today in 2025 AD. For I, the Lord, do not change, he says. And by the way, that's another thing that's true of him. He's always the same. He's immutable, unchangeable, in his holiness, in his mightiness, and in his goodness. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's what we're going to do this morning, I trust, whether for the first time, perhaps, for you, or again. We never grow tired of the goodness of God. Observe, firstly, God's goodness to a sinful nation, verses 8 through 12. God's goodness to a sinful nation. The backdrop of chapters 5 through 8 of 2 Kings is the conflict between the kingdoms of Israel and Syria. These neighbors. Then, as now, these two countries did not get on. Back then, though, as we noticed last week, Syria was the stronger of the two, unlike today. They were also the aggressor. Verse 8, our first verse says, now the king of Syria was making war against Israel. And he consulted with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. I will have more to say about this man, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, later on. But for now, there he is with his war cabinet, with his generals plotting Israel's destruction. And these meetings naturally were top secret. You and I are not let in on the details, not that they'd be of interest to most of us. And yet somebody was, someone who had no right to be there, as it were. Who's that? Elisha, the prophet, our hero. Verse 9, and the man of God, that's Elisha, sent to the king of Israel, Jehoram, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there to ambush you. Don't go there. What's going on? Well, the Lord God is revealing to his servant Elisha what has been discussed in the war room of Syria. And then he, in turn, is supplying this intelligence to his monarch, Jehoram. Jehoram, even though he was an evil man, as we have been seeing, and didn't deserve such assistance, yet God, through his prophet, is providing it. And on many occasions, verse 10, then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him, perhaps not fully trusting Elisha, you know, sending out a scout to see whether it is the case that the Syrians come down there. And so they do, every time. Thus Elisha warned him, and he was watchful there, Jehoram, not just once or twice. On many occasions God did this. How good of him to do so. Had he not, there can be no doubt about the outcome. Things would have gone very badly for Israel's army. But as it was, they survived. They didn't lose a single soldier. Jehoram must have been very happy, perhaps even grateful to Elisha. Ben-Hadad, on the other hand, the king of Syria, well, he was very upset. He was mad. Look at verse 11. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. Just what's going on? He asked himself. Once might be a coincidence. Twice could just be luck. But time after time, this is happening. He smells a rat. He concludes that there is a traitor at work. He's got a spy, a fifth column in his inner circle. And so he says to his servants, calling them, verse 11, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Come on, own up. Which of you is it? Which of you has betrayed me? I want to know right now. If you find this amusing, you're supposed to, it's okay. And the next verse, likewise. One of his servants said, verse 12, none, my lord, O king. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Not just here in the war chamber, but even with your wife as you go to bed and turn out the lights and talk to each other and fall asleep. He's telling him anything to do with you, anything that's relevant. Quite how the servant knew this, we're not told. It's probably just an educated guess, because Elisha's reputation spread far and wide. But he's right. And to be fair to these Syrian servants, as we saw last week with Naaman, they were more with it, they were more switched on than their masters, weren't they? Remember, Naaman's servants persuaded him to go through with the washing in the Jordan 7 times. If the prophet had told you to do a great thing, would you not have done it? How much more? Such an easy thing. But for them, Naaman would never have been healed. To be fair to the servants, they've got a bit more about them. But it's not a spy that is the problem, is it? It's not a double agent. It's worse than a fly on the wall. No, it's a man of God. It's a servant of the Most High. As an earlier prophet, Hanani, said, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeing everything, to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. That's 2 Chronicles 16:50. And that is Elisha, all right, isn't it? A man whose heart is loyal to God. But, this is the point, it is not Jehoram. Jehoram, we were told back in chapter 3, verse 2, did evil in the sight of the Lord. And verse 3, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the northern kingdom of Israel's first king, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Neither did his people, the citizens of Israel, They were a sinful nation. And yet, in spite of all of that, the Lord, their God, Yahweh, was good to them. He saved them, though they did not deserve it, though in fact they merited his judgment. It's amazing, isn't it? Amazing grace. And now here is an even more wonderful thought. If this is what God was prepared to do for them in unbelief, how much more would he have given to their faith? If while they were rebellious, he saved their lives, what would he have been willing to do had they been repentant? How about save their souls? Save them with an everlasting salvation and not merely a temporal one like this. I mean, this was a great act of mercy, don't get me wrong. But far greater, they could have known if only they had had the eyes to see what they were missing. This is why the Lord laments in Psalm 81, at the end of Psalm 81, verse 13. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. And then the psalmist, speaking to them, says, or on behalf of God, he would have fed them also with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. I would have satisfied you. Behold God's goodness to a sinful nation. And yet note well the tragedy too. This was just a fraction of what they could have had from him. They could have been the head and not the tail. God is good. He's so good. And cannot we, brothers and sisters, testify to this same truth from our own experience? I mean, you haven't always been faithful to the Lord, have you? And yet he's been faithful to you. He didn't abandon you nor forsake you, even though you turned your back on him at times. Do you remember those times when you were backslidden, spending next to no time in prayer, not bothering to read the Bible, absenting yourself from church, watching porn, going out with that non-Christian, even marrying them, walking away from your marriage when things got tough? You've done some, perhaps all, of those things, and others besides. And you have suffered for it, under your father's loving discipline. As I said to the children, to be corrected, whether by our human fathers or our heavenly father especially, is a blessing. That was an act of his grace. Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. If I didn't love you, I wouldn't bother. You see, he never gave up on you, and he still hasn't. Which is why you're here today, listening to this. It's why I'm here today, preaching this. Not because we're good people, but because he is a good God. The best. David again, Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Why? For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love to those who fear him. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. And even when they don't, as they should. For he remembers our frame. He remembers that we are dust. That's a great comfort, is it not? At the same time, let it be a challenge. Don't carry on abusing God's grace. Don't continue to despise his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. That was the point for Israel, wasn't it? You could have so much more than this if only you would repent and turn to me. You can't do that. Not now, because you've just been reminded that this is why God has shown you. You do know. You do know this is the purpose of the goodness of God. And you're also aware that the mercy he's shown you so far is just a smidgen a token of what he will do for you if and when you return to him. Let that be today, if you're still wandering. Come back. The Lord is able to give you much more than this, much more than what you have at present, more than able and ever so willing. So, brother, sister, backslider, what are you waiting for? Jesus says to a church, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will go into him and eat with him, and he with me." That's Revelation 3:20 to Laodicea. So you see God's goodness to a sinful nation, then, now. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. But secondly, notice God's goodness to a faithful servant, verses 13 through 18. God's goodness to a faithful servant. Back to Ben-Hadad and his council of war. His generals now have a new objective: eliminate Elisha, or at least apprehend him, seize him, take him captive. Verse 13, "So he," the king of Syria, "said, 'Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him.' So they do. And it was told him, saying, 'Surely he is in Dothan.'" Dothan, a town in the heart of the northern kingdom of Israel, some 10 miles north of Samaria, the capital, and about 20 miles from the sea. So you see, in the heart of Israel, quite far from Syria. It just shows how superior they are, that they can come and go as they please within the northern kingdom of Israel. It's the same place, incidentally, where Joseph found his brothers back in Genesis chapter 37 when Jacob sent him out, Dothan. And there also, Ben-Hadad intends to find his man, to find the prophet. And he takes no chances. Look at verse 14. "Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city." A large number of troops, kitted out with the latest weaponry. The horse and chariot was the equivalent of the tank today. And all under cover of darkness as well, you notice, to retain the element of surprise, lest Elisha gets word and he and his servant clear off out the back door. And they surround the city. No way in or out. You know, we do have this expression, using a sledgehammer to crack a nut. An excessive use of force. And you might think this is a great example of that. All of this for just one man? It's ridiculous. But actually, Ben-Hadad is right to be cautious. Because Elisha is not just a man, he is a man of God. And he has already healed Naaman of his leprosy, if we assuming that these chapters are in chronological order. The king knows about this. And he's also just been eavesdropping on his top secret plans, again, supernaturally. So he's a formidable opponent. The king is right to be cautious. What's ridiculous is not the size of the army or the quality of their equipment or the timing of the expedition. Or actually, they are laughable, but not because they're too many. They're laughable because they're too few. Does the king really think he can take Elisha by surprise? The same man who knew all his previous plans? Why wouldn't he know this one too? Will nightfall render him blind and able to see? No, it won't. Because, of course, it's not really him who's seeing all of this. It's God. It's his God. Psalm 139, verse 12. "The darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the day are both alike to you." Again, King David. But off they go, the Syrians, and they surround Dothan. What's going to happen next? We saw on Wednesday that Elisha dismissed his servant Gehazi because of his evil dealing with Naaman. If you remember, at the end of chapter 5, Gehazi wanted to get rich quick and take something from him. He didn't like all this grace lavished upon this Syrian. But he ended up being judged and cursed, with the Syrian's leprosy being transferred to him, and indeed to his descendants. So Gehazi is gone, but Elisha evidently has since got himself a new assistant, a young man, we're told later. And the next morning in Dothan, this poor fellow, he gets the fright of his life. I don't know if you've ever seen the film The Longest Day. It's quite an old film now. It might even be a black and white film. The Longest Day, it's about the D-Day landings in Normandy in 1944. And there's one scene where this German soldier is just about to go away for the night and leave his post, but he says, I'll just have one more scan of the horizon. And he does, and he sees this huge flotilla of ships coming towards him, the largest amphibious landing, certainly at that time, if not still today. And his reaction, the actor, is absolute shock and horror. I imagine that was something like this young man's reaction in real life that morning when he walked out, stretching, yawning perhaps, greeting the morning, and then he saw this huge host. And he cried out to Elisha in despair, alas, my master, what shall we do? What on earth are we going to do? We're done for. But by contrast, the prophet's calm and collected. As I say, he presumably already knew this was happening, just like all the other plans of the king of Syria. And he tells his servant, there's no need to worry. Do not fear, he says. And furthermore, he gives him the reason not to fear. Contrary to appearances, it is not Elisha, his servant, and the citizens of Dothan who are outnumbered. No. It's the Syrians. So he answered, verse 16, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. What a statement. But what is it based on exactly? Is it true or is it just bluster? Is it just bravado? Well, verse 17 is your answer. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, an even more spectacular sight by far. The mountain. Evidently, Dothan was situated in a hilly area. A mountainous area was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Again, if you find this somewhat amusing, that's fine. I mean, he's got two shocks of his life, hasn't he, this servant? The first one, the Syrians, that was awesome. And now even this is so much more incredible. But in a good way now. Ladies and gents, meet the army of heaven. The hosts of the Lord of hosts. Innumerable angels, each one excelling in strength. Kitted out with their own chariots and horses. Only these ones are ablaze. Burning yet not consumed. And notice where they are. The mountain is full of them, but more precisely, where are they? They're all around Elisha, protecting him, defending him. This man greatly beloved, like Daniel in Babylon. Not a hair of his head shall be lost, but for God's permission. The message to the servant is clear. Stick with your master and you'll be safe. Safe in the shadow of the Lord. That's the message to Israel too. Both at the time this was happening and later on when it was written down, languishing in exile, stay with the Lord and his servants. Keep the faith and he will keep you. He makes his angels spirits, his ministers, a flame of fire. The Syrians, not seeing this, if they did, they would have turned tail and run. But they launched their attack, verse 18. They came down to him, confident, no doubt, of victory, but Elisha is ready for them. And against warriors and horses and chariots, he unleashes something far more mighty. It's not his own fiery ones, but it's the power of prayer, a simple petition. For the second time, he prays, again, humbly and reverently, verse 18. Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And again, his request is granted. The enemy is blinded. And by blinded, it doesn't seem to mean completely unable to see, but rather unable to perceive reality correctly. You remember like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Their eyes, we're told, were restrained, so they couldn't recognize Jesus, though they knew there was a man next to them and talking with him. They were blinded, and their sense of appreciation of reality was changed. Similar thing is happening here. It's the same. The only other place that uses this Hebrew term is actually in Genesis 19, verse 11. It's Sodom, when the angels also there, they blind the Sodomites trying to find, and they can't find the door. They weary themselves finding the door. Probably not totally blinded, but just confused, disoriented. But that is all it took to disable this mighty army. One word of prayer. How powerful a weapon do we have? A Christian secret weapon. The enemy never takes it into account. And yet it will be their downfall. Friends, this is God's goodness to a faithful servant. And what an encouragement it is. Not just to him, not just to Elisha nor his aid, not only to the remnant back then or languishing in exile later, but also an encouragement to us, isn't it? As Christians, you and I, we are the Lord's servants. And we're not our own. We don't belong to ourselves. We're not free agents. Yes, we have been redeemed, we've been set free, we've been ransomed, we've been bought at a price, but for that very reason, we don't belong to ourselves, we belong to the one who purchased us, which is God and his Son. At the cross, he did this. He set us free, not that we should go off and do our own thing, but that we should live for him who lived, who died for us and rose again. One time we lived for ourselves and for our idols. And that in truth was a miserable time, even though it may have seemed pleasurable. But no longer do we live like that. God has given us much better if we're believers. And our purpose in life now is to please him. As Oswald Chambers said, my utmost for his highest, for the Most High. That's our life's ambition now. To hear from his lips on the last day, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Isn't that what you long to hear? Isn't that what you're living for? And if it is, well, like Elisha, you can count on his goodness to you now. He will never leave nor forsake you any more than he did the prophet. Did you know that the angels of God are at our disposal as Christians? It's not just an Old Testament thing. Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? Those who are on their way to heaven. The full and final salvation. Yes, they are our servants. We don't see them most if not, or all of the time, but they're there ministering for us. I think it will be one of the wonders of heaven to see just how many harms and disasters and dangers those angels saved us from, unbeknownst to us now. Make no mistake, they're there, they're probably even in here. And we too can say, do not be afraid, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Satan has his fallen angels, and the whole world may lie in the evil one, but God has the more powerful soldiers. And indeed, just by himself, he would be more than all his enemies put together. We too then can say that. We have an even better verse, in fact, than verse 16. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. You have overcome them, little children, John says, speaking of our enemies, the spiritual foes. You have overcome them. Because greater is he who is in you, John says, than he who is in the world. Not just there are more who are with us than are with them, but greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Who is he speaking of? He is speaking, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, by his Holy Spirit, now dwells within us, within every Christian. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus himself said, though I'm going to die and go away, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. How? By the Holy Spirit. After his resurrection and ascension, and then in person and physically at his second coming, but even before then, spiritually, by means of the Comforter, a third person of the Godhead. Indeed, the Father himself, Jesus says there in the upper room, he and I both will come to you and make our dwelling within him, within the believer. So we have the whole Holy Trinity. Christian, you have the whole Holy Trinity dwelling within you, as well as all the angels of God on your side, next to you. And God's people, the church triumphant in heaven and militant on earth, on your side. How much more can we say to ourselves and each other, do not fear? If God is for us, who can be against us? Yes, we have our adversaries. We have the world, we have the flesh, the sinful nature. We have Satan against us, stirring up trouble. And we know adversity. We get sick, we get down, we get attacked, physically or verbally, falsely accused, and we hurt. It's not that the bad things aren't real, the bad things in our lives. Christian Science, so-called, teaches that. You know, you just need to have the power of positive thinking, and these bad things are not real. If you understand that, they'll go away. That's not true. The Syrians were real. The horses and chariots were real. It's not that the bad things aren't real. It's just the good things, the good news is greater. God was there as well. The angels, the armies of heaven were there too. And they were far, far superior. And so it is with us. God is with us in those troubles, in those adversities, and he is greater than them all. And what we need to do is, with the eye of faith, look beyond those troubles to the Lord. We need to pray like Elisha prayed for ourselves. He prayed for the servant. We need to pray this for ourselves and for each other. Lord, open my eyes that I may see when my faith is weak, when I'm struggling. That's what Moses did, you remember? Hebrews 11:27, he endured all the things he had to go through in Egypt, the wrath of the king, all the persecutions of the Pharaoh. How did he endure? By seeing him who is invisible. He didn't physically see him, except at the burning bush, but by the eye of faith, he looked, trusted God. Stephen also, the first Christian martyr, when he died, just before, as he was being put to death, he looked up, he saw, I see heaven open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And he was able to forgive his enemies for that sight. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that we do not look on the things which are seen, but on the things which are unseen, because the things that are seen are temporary, the things which are unseen are eternal. We walk by faith and not by sight, by spiritual sight. The troubles are real, but God is realer, more real. And even though we don't get to see what Elisha's servant did, the actual sight, with our physical eyes, we must still lean upon that word. You know, the word was enough. The word of verse 16, without the additional blessing of verse 17. And it would have been no less true if the servant hadn't seen, because Elisha prayed. There are more who are with us than are with them. Can you do that? Can you lean on the word of God, though the sight may be withheld from you? Can you even say with Job of God, though he slay me, though I die, yet will I trust him? I'll know he knew what he was doing. If you can say that, you're happy indeed. You can get through anything. And when you do, you'll go to be with Christ, which is far better. God's goodness to a faithful servant. Lastly, just briefly, we see God's goodness to a cruel adversary. To a cruel adversary. Verses 19 to 23. In verse 19, Elisha appears to deceive the Syrians. Now Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria, to the capital. Now, some people try and understand there's a way that this could be true. You know, really, the man they were after was the king of Israel. You know, Elisha was just his assistant, his helper. I think we don't need to do that. We just need to understand that in warfare, such stratagems, deceptions are acceptable. At other times, they would be sinful, just as killing would be sinful outside of wartime. But in the context of battle, there's the blood of war, there's the blood of peacetime. See 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 5. In any case, Elisha brings these men, not totally blind, as I say, but just disoriented. He brings them to Samaria. They don't realize it's him, the very one that they're after. And he leads them right through the city gate and into the capital, 10 miles to the south. And once inside, as we read verse 20, when they had come to Samaria, and indeed into it, Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." The same prayer, a third prayer, and the same prayer he uttered just before concerning his servant. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And I think the biggest shock of all was theirs, because there they were inside Samaria, their enemy's capital. Friends, the hunter has become the hunted. They were a great army, but now they're surrounded by all of Israel's military might and soldiers. They're right there in the middle, surrounded on hostile turf. And they must have been absolutely terrified. Whereas the king of Israel, Jehoram, is ecstatic. Verse 21, when he saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" He's chomping at the bit, isn't he? He's probably got his sword drawn. The Syrians are at his mercy. He knows it, they know it, and he doesn't have a great deal. I mean, he loves Elisha now. He calls him my father, you know, my protector, my provider. Please, let me do this. Let me kill them. So far, every request in this chapter has been granted. Certainly those presented to Elisha, but not this one. Verse 22, "But he answered, 'You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? You wouldn't massacre POWs that you yourself had personally captured. They would be too valuable. You could ransom them. Or at least, perhaps even you, Jehoram, would know that that would be cruel and immoral and displeasing to God. But besides, in this case, it's not even his decision. Hence he asks permission, because he's had nothing to do with their capture. Elisha is in control, and Elisha says what should happen. He says, "Set food and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master." I don't think anyone was expecting that. But reluctantly, no doubt, Jehoram complies, probably grumbling as he did so. He prepared a great feast for them. Probably like Gehazi, thinking to himself, just what does Elisha think he is doing? Now he has totally lost the plot. He is making such a big mistake. Look, we are not going to have this kind of good chance again. I could have wiped out this massive army once and for all. He doubts the prophet's wisdom, I'm sure, but as it turns out, the servant of the Lord knew what he was doing. They ate and drank, and he sent them away, and they went to their master scot-free. And then we have this last sentence at the end of verse 23. "So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel." No more cross-border raids like the one that had seen Naaman's slave girl captured, you remember, back at chapter 5. Wrenched from her family. Those raids were carried out not by order of high command, apparently, but rather just at will for personal gain by the Syrian raiders. But now it seems after this strange episode, those men of war, those brutes, they no longer had the heart to do such a thing. Why is that? Was it because they realized that such missions were now a fool's errand, highly dangerous? I mean, if Elisha could have defeated a whole army equipped with the latest weapons, how much more could he handle a band of rogues here and there? And if they did try it again, well, mercy may well not be forthcoming. The next time could be their last time. Was it prudence then that kept them back? I think probably, yes, it was, at least in part. But I personally like to think there was another reason. These men knew how close they'd come to dying, to being killed. And when their eyes were open and their stomachs turned, they thought they were goners. They probably heard Jehoram say, "Can I kill them? Can I kill them?" They were a whisker away from death, and yet what had happened to them? These cruel adversaries had been treated like royalty. A great feast had been made for them, lashings of food and drink, before being let go and sent home. And today, that's where they were. They were back with their own families, their children all around them. They were alive and well, though they deserved death. What they received was love and kindness, the goodness of God from Israel's God. And they knew that their God Rimmon, he never treated his foes like that. But apparently Yahweh does. How then could they go on inflicting cruelty on his people? They no longer had the heart for it. Maybe some, it would be nice to think, even join Naaman in his confession. Chapter 5, verse 15. Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth, except in Israel, who would have mercy on a sinner like me. What's certain is that there was peace, at least for a while. There were no more raids. There's going to be a big fight in the next verse. That's not a contradiction of this. I'll explain that next time. But no more raids. I wonder, was this perhaps God's way of rewarding that servant girl? Back at the beginning of chapter 5. Through whom, without whom, Naaman's healing could never have happened. Was this, in a way, a reward of God to her? That there would be no more tragedies such as hers anymore. That one was enough to accomplish his good purpose. And so he put an end to it. We read in the book of Proverbs, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. That's the way to beat him, to secure peace, not fighting fire with fire, extinguishing it with water. The Apostle Paul quotes these verses in Romans 12, and he adds, speaking to Christians, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I don't know, perhaps there's a word here for the modern state of Israel at this time, with all that's going on in Gaza. But there's certainly a word for you and I. Brothers and sisters, when we are persecuted, when we are ill-treated by the world, we are not to respond in kind. If we do, we'll be overcome. That way lies defeat. We'll just be like them. No, we are to overcome them, overcome evil with good. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Pray for those who despitefully use you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. He makes his sun shine and his rain fall on the just and on the unjust. Do you see the goodness of God to a cruel adversary? And with what effect? The wisdom of God is foolishness with men, but it's the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And as Christians, don't we do this not just because of this example, but because of the greatest example of all? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who in so many ways is like this prophet Elisha. With a word, he fed the hungry. He fed the hungry, didn't he? He multiplied the food, like Elisha had already done. And here too, he feeds the people who didn't really love him and understand him. The Lord Jesus Christ forgave his enemies, his crucifixioners. He said, Lord, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. And he went to the cross and he died and he rose again. Why? That he might draw to himself all peoples. He said, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. Jews, Gentiles, all of them, all God's chosen. From each tribe and tongue and nation, he is leading sinners home to their true home, to their Father. A greater than Elisha is here. And he's willing, O enemy of his, non-Christian, he's willing for you to know his great goodness. All your sins can be forgiven. You can be fed with the bread of heaven. And then when you die or when he comes again, that will be where you go. That's God's goodness. That's God's mercy on offer to you. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And hopefully today, if it wasn't already the case, when we think of the Lord, we won't just think of his holiness and his power, but also, and perhaps uppermost, will be the thought of his goodness, his great goodness. His goodness to a sinful nation, his goodness to a faithful servant, his goodness even to a cruel adversary, and his goodness to us in Jesus Christ.